Vicky. Morning, everybody. Please keep your Bibles open, but not at Matthew 18. If you could turn to Matthew 5, that'd be helpful. We'll come back to Matthew 18, but let's pray before we go any further. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can sing your praise and we can ask for the things that we need in the songs we've sung. So we do pray now that you would speak to our hearts. We pray that you would speak to us through your word. Your eternal word, which is always good, always true, always beautiful. We pray that you would meet our need today as you speak to us, confirm us in the things that we believe challenge us, but we ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from out of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing a series looking at Jesus' teaching, which has become known as the Beatitudes. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 5 at the beginning of what's often called the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been working our way through them one at a time because to do it slowly like that allows us to explore some of the deep background of these sayings of Jesus to show how they're deeply connected with the Old Testament. So we're going to do a little bit of that today, but I want to also show, which is why I had Matthew 18 read, how later in Jesus' ministry he amplifies and explains and comments on things which are just mentioned by way, just in a brief sentence. So let's read Matthew 5, just to put the whole thing in context. Matthew 5, starting at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now you'll notice there's a clause and then there's an answering clause. There's a blessing which is pronounced, and there's a consequence of being that blessed person. Now, the Beatitudes, I've got an outline in your bulletin which you might find useful to follow through. I hope you will. But the Beatitudes are not a list of virtues to be worked at. This is not a checklist of things where you're supposed to go home to say, "Right, I'm going to be more merciful." That would be a good outcome, but these are a set of pronouncements. These are characteristics of people that belong to Jesus. Now, I think they're a little bit like the fruit of the Spirit that you read about in the book of Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit are the evidences that you are where the Spirit lives. The Spirit produces fruit in the same way that a tree produces fruit. An apple tree has to produce apples. A person who has God's Holy Spirit will produce love and joy and peace and patience and all sorts of things. These things are characteristics of people that have begun following Jesus. They're not a list of virtues to be worked at. They're the characteristics of people that belong to his kingdom. Now, on the flip side, a person who does not belong to the kingdom of heaven, who do they belong to? Or what do they belong to? We already know they belong to the world. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, immediately before Jesus sits down on the mountain to teach these things, he's been in the wilderness being tempted or being tested. And one of the temptations or testings was that the devil offered him the kingdoms of the world. The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain, another mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And the devil said to him, "You can have these." Now, what that means is there's a sense in which the world is under the control of the evil one. And God's in ultimate control because God is sovereign. But there's a sense in which this world belongs to the evil one. And that's a claim which is made multiple times. Jesus calls him the ruler of this world three times in the Gospel of John. The devil had the world to give because it was in his possession. So if you're not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, then you're a citizen of enemy territory. And so the point of the Beatitudes, Scott Knight is a helpful commentator on these things, the implication of the Beatitudes is you should listen to them and say, am I a kingdom person? Is this a fit description of me? Do I belong to the world or to the kingdom of heaven? And so the question for all of us today is, am I a person who is merciful? Is mercy a characteristic that is an outgrowth, an overflowing of us belonging to Jesus? It should be. You can't look at this checklist and say, well, I've got five of them. No one can expect more. That's not what you're supposed to do with this list. All of these things are supposed to be characteristics of those who have begun walking with Jesus, and we hope that they'll grow. So the first question we need to ask is, what is mercy? Well, Don Carson, in his commentary, says mercy is forgiveness for the guilty. Forgiveness for the guilty. It has more to it than that. It also means compassion for the suffering and the needy. It's a focus on other people that treats them in ways that they don't necessarily deserve. Mercy is most bound up with God, and it has to do with his pardoning grace. We've been singing about God's pardoning grace. It's ours in Christ. Because it's a gift of grace, it's not something that anybody deserves. Now, I've been taught, and I think this is useful, mercy and grace are closely related to each other, but they're not identical. They're different sides of the same coin. Grace is a gift we don't deserve. So God forgives us in Christ. He doesn't forgive us because we're good people. He doesn't forgive us because we've got far enough on our own that he can take us the rest of the way. God forgives us because he is gracious. Grace is a gift we don't deserve. Mercy withholds the punishment we do deserve. If you've never thought of this thought, then you don't understand your salvation. You deserve to go to hell. Were it not for God's gracious intervention in sending his only son, I deserve to go to hell. God's grace says you don't have to. Trust me, and I'll do what you can't do. Grace is a gift we don't deserve. Mercy withholds the punishment we do deserve. So Chris read Psalm 103. I like it too. I'm not sure if it's my favourite psalm, but boy, it's up there. Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's just a wonderful picture of God's mercy. It's bound up with his grace. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Then in verse 10 it says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Now the NIV translates that, I think, a little bit more clearly than the ESV does. In the NIV version it says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. That is a thought to cherish and treasure, friends. That's something that you should memorize. God does not treat you as your sins deserve. That's mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. God is merciful. His people need to reflect the characteristics of their Father. If God's been merciful to us, we need to demonstrate mercy. Now notice the condition in our text, Matthew 5 verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Oh, how blessed it is to be merciful. That's a good thing. Congratulations, you're merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Only the merciful will receive mercy. If you are not merciful, you will not receive mercy. There's a condition. Now, the first four Beatitudes are demonstrations of our dependence on God, our neediness. We need God. We can't do it without him. We're poor in spirit. We're meek. But then the next three are actions that stem from our neediness. They stem from our dependence on God. A disciple of Jesus needs to be aware of their need, grateful for God's provision, and that neediness should prompt them to display the characteristics that go with being a disciple, characteristics that find their origin in the character of God himself. Mercy, withholding the punishment that someone does deserve. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. Now, mercy is countercultural. This goes against the grain, friends. Are you aware of the term counterculture? I first became aware of it back in the 1960s. You see, we had this incredible period of prosperity after the Second World War. Western nations like ours, they turned their attention away from fighting and into producing stuff. So where once factories had been making bombs and guns and bullets, they began making toasters and refrigerators and washing machines and cars. And in human history, there's probably never been a more prosperous time than the nations of the West enjoyed in the period after the Second World War. But after a few years, the attraction of that wore off, and there grew in the 60s this dissatisfaction with materialism. It wasn't everywhere, but it was certainly prominent. And then when nations like America went to war in Vietnam, this countercultural protest movement came to full flower. And we saw demonstrations on the streets of our cities in Australia as well, where people were saying, no, this materialistic world has led us to this spiritual poverty. We want freedom. We want truth. We want goodness. Now, they expressed it in a search for freedom that was sexual freedom and spiritual freedom and freedom to express themselves, which in the end became a form of bondage itself. But that was the counterculture. Now, John Stott, a very helpful English commentator and a wonderful pastor and preacher, he wrote a commentary on the Beatitudes, and he called it Christian counterculture. Because the values that are embodied in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount are countercultural. They run counter to the things that our culture regards as normal. Now, sometimes if I'm looking for an illustration, I'll type in a word or a phrase into Google to see what's out there. So I type, what's the opposite of mercy? Somebody help me. What's the opposite of mercy? Well, there's that, but revenge. You could be a merciful person or you could be a vengeful person. So I typed in the word revenge. There was a TV series that came out in 2011, and this is how it was described. Revenge. A young woman poses as a new resident and returns to an affluent beachside town in order to seek revenge on the families that wronged her 20 years earlier. Who watched it? Talk to me afterwards. Can you imagine any scriptwriter going to a company for funding or for support, trying to create a series based on a woman's return to a town to have mercy on those who have wronged her? And if that TV program was made, would you watch it? Can you imagine a TV series where it's based on people being nice to each other? I remember watching a documentary about country music a few years ago, and it followed the fortunes of a few people who wanted to become country stars in Nashville. And so they talked to the man who was reputed to be Nashville's number one songwriter. He was the guy that if you could get a moment with him, he'd tell you what it took. And so he told a story about a young fella that came to him, and he said he had a book of really good songs. They were really good songs, except they were all about staying in love. And he said to this songwriter said to him, son, you need to go and get yourself a good divorce. That's what he said. Because no one wants to listen to songs about staying in love. They want the drama of falling in love, but then they want the pain. That's what country music's all about, right? So TV shows are about bad things mainly, because that's where the drama is. I'm here to tell you, I don't think anybody's going to be that interested in a show about a person who forgives. It's hard to, so Mercy, declining to take revenge, is countercultural, and yet Jesus says that's what his people need to be. Well, mercy is a blessing. We could almost translate this, our verse, oh, the blessedness. It's a blessing to be merciful. Proverbs 11, verse 27, I've got these references written on there just so you can check them out yourself, but Proverbs 11, 27 says, a man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself. Now, when it says a man who is kind, we could almost translate that word, a man who is merciful. It's good for you to be merciful. Did you know that? It'll actually do you good inside. What happens to vengeful people? They get eaten out from the inside. I have met people who have committed themselves to a life of revenge. I've met them. And there's an ugliness inside that leaks out, and it permeates just the way they are. To be a person who is merciful will end up doing you good. I had to talk to a man once who was so consumed with a desire for revenge. I said, that bloke who wronged you, he actually wronged his son. He had two victims, didn't he? He goes, yeah, I don't care. All he wanted was revenge, and it was hollowing him out and making him a very bitter, nasty person. Proverbs 19, verse 8 says, good sense makes one slow to anger. Now, good sense there is another translation for a merciful person. They're going to be slow to anger. It's his glory to overlook an offense. So there's a reward in the present for being a merciful person. It comes with having peace of mind. When you give up being consumed by revenge, it manifests itself in a peaceful disposition. But beyond the reward in the present, mercy is essential. This beatitude is really simple. You don't really need me to explain it. You just need to read it slowly and think about it. Only people who show mercy will receive mercy. And the mercy that's being spoken of there is the mercy that you need on judgment day. If you meet God in his wrath, having never turned away from your sin, you will meet him as your judge and will be shown no mercy. Mercy is for people who have begun a relationship with God through admitting their need of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Leon Morris, in his commentary on these words, says, people who show by their habitual merciful deeds that they have responded to God's love and are living by his grace will receive mercy on the last day, but only those. Now that's why I wanted to have Matthew 18 read. We all know the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Matthew 6, forgive us our debts. How? As we have forgiven. Now the story in Matthew 18, turn to it again, please. Matthew 18. This is the outworking of the mercy which is supposed to characterize someone who has trusted Jesus. It's the outworking, and it shows just how essential it is. So Peter came to Jesus and said, how often do I have to forgive? And Peter thought he was doing pretty well when he said, what if I forgive someone seven times? Peter's thinking, that should put me to the top of the class. If I forgive seven times, is that enough? And Jesus says, what about 77 times or 70 times seven? In other words, a limitless number of times. And so Jesus tells this story of a man who had servants, and one of those servants owed him 10,000 talents. You can see that in verse 24. Now, if your Bible has a footnote, as the ESV does, you look to the bottom of the page and you'll see that a talent is worth 20 years' wages. 20 years' wages. That's a lot, isn't it? Now, I worked it out. I went on to the internet again. The average Australian yearly wage, as I discovered, is $106,657. That's the average Australian wage. So, in other words, a talent is worth 20 times that, which is a lot of money. 20 years' wages. But This man owed 10,000 talents. Now, what Jesus is asking us to imagine is an unimaginable sum, an unimaginable debt, an unpayable debt. That's what he's wanting to see us to see here. So this worker for the master owed him 10,000 talents. He owed him 10,000 times 20 years' wages. That's a sum of about $21 billion in our money. And so this man pleads to be forgiven, and what does the master do? He forgives him. That's mercy. It was an unpayable debt, but the master in his mercy forgave him. Now, this is the illustration that Jesus chose to use to answer Peter's question, how often should I forgive? Forgiving seven times is starting to look like pretty small beans compared to this, isn't it? 20 times a year's wage times 10,000. That's a lot of money, $21 billion in our language. Now, this man went out having been forgiven, and he found a colleague who owed him one denarius. Now, a denarius is a day's, no, not one, a hundred denarii. Hundred denarii. A denarius is one day's wage, one day. So this man has been forgiven 20 years times 10,000, but he sees a chum who owes him 100 days' wages. So that's like being forgiven $21 billion worth of debt and being grumpy about $40,000. There is a disproportion here. He is owed 1/600,000th of the debt that he's been forgiven. And he wants to throttle this man and have him put in prison. Can you see what Jesus is saying? How often should I forgive, says Peter? Seven times? Jesus wants to illustrate the magnitude of our forgiveness. We have been forgiven a debt that we could not pay. We sing that sometimes, don't we? It's like if you owed $21 billion, you can't work hard enough to pay that loan off. Even Gina Reinhart would have trouble. We've been forgiven a debt we can't pay. We need to deal with other people to reflect the mercy that we ourselves have received. And if we don't, we won't meet with God's mercy at the end. So mercy is essential. Mercy is an essential characteristic of what it means to be the recipient of mercy, to be a disciple of Jesus. You can't look at this and think, well, I will be merciful, but I've got a few deeds of revenge to act out first. You can't put it off. This is who you should be, because you are the recipient of mercy. And you need to demonstrate the family likeness of your Father in heaven who forgives people that don't deserve it, because mercy is withholding the penalty that you do deserve. Now, what does mercy look like in practice? Well, it means a preparedness to forgive, a willingness to forgive, a willingness to forgive what, in many respects, shouldn't be forgiven. But are there limits on this? Is there a limit? And I want to, I do think there are, because who knows, there might be some people here who have tried the very difficult thing of forgiveness and have been met by rebuke in return. Have you ever tried to offer forgiveness to someone who didn't think that they had actually wronged you? Have you ever tried that? It's not impossible to imagine a world where you go to someone and say, well, I forgive you, and they say, I've done nothing wrong. How do you continue in a relationship with a person who will not concede that they have? We can be pretty thin-skinned too, can't we? We can jump to the wrong conclusion at times. Right. But if it's definitely 100% rock solid certain that you have been wronged and this other person is the perpetrator, and you try to forgive them and they say, I've done nothing wrong, where does that leave you? Does it mean you just have to be a doormat? That you have to go around always being trampled on by the proud and the arrogant of the world? Now, Psalm 103, verse 17, which says that God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but he's separated our sins as far as the heavens are from the earth, which is an impossible distance. That's what it says. But as it develops the idea of Yahweh's steadfast love, which is his mercy in action, it says it's for those who fear him. Yahweh's mercy is for people who have entered into a relationship with him. Fear in the Old Testament is a synonym of faith in the New. Fear means I trust God. I acknowledge God as God. So Yahweh's forgiveness, his steadfast love, his mercy is for those who fear him. I think there's something in that for us as well. Now, as I was musing on this, I wanted to check my musings with some commentators, and I discovered the work of Daniel Doriani in the ESV commentary series, and he puts it so clearly that I don't think I can improve on it. So I want to read you what he says about mercy in practice. Listen carefully, and if you don't take it all in, email me and I'll send it to you. This is a long quote. Daniel Doriani says this: faithful disciples have questions about forgiveness. Are there limits on forgiveness? Should believers be pushovers, enduring abuse from those who take advantage of grace? Clearly, those who receive God's grace extend grace to others. And so he quotes from Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's what we've got to do. We've got to be people of forgiveness. But Doriani continues. He says, forgiveness is complex. Jesus offers forgiveness freely, yet forgiveness comes with a cost and a condition. The cost is the blood of Christ. The condition is that the sinner must repent. Humans forgive in a similar way, although not identically. We forgive freely from the heart. The cost is letting go of hurt feelings and the desire for vengeance. The merciful seek God's mercy, not his wrath. Ideally, the sinner freely repents and the offended party freely forgives. But what if the sinner refuses to repent? Even if the offended party forgives in his heart, the matter is not closed. Jesus sometimes says forgive, period, and sometimes says forgive if the sinner repents. We harmonize these commands by distinguishing subjective and objective elements of forgiveness. We forgive an offender subjectively or inwardly by loving him or her, praying for him or her, and seeking peace with them. But to complete the objective aspect of forgiveness, the sinner must repent. Even after one forgives inwardly, he may ask a sinner to repent. Yet if someone says, I repent, the objective side of reconciliation may be incomplete. Suppose someone steals my car. 3 days later, I spot my neighbour driving it. When I confront him, he says, I repent, please forgive me. I rightly say, I forgive you, give me my car. Isn't that right? The repentance isn't complete until the car's come back. If he refuses to return the car, the matter is not closed. The same holds for slander. If a slanderer repents, he must correct his lies and strive to restore the reputations he's ruined. At this point, Doriani quotes Romans 12:18. This is one of my favourite verses for conflict in families, neighborhoods, churches. Romans 12:18. This is one you need to underline in your Bible and commit to memorizing. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. if possible, as much as it depends on you. Live at peace. So Doriani continues, one party can make peace unilaterally, forgive and forget, never appears in Scripture. One party cannot make peace unilaterally. Forgive and forget never appears in Scripture. Forgiveness does not require literal forgetting of sins suffered. When God says he will remember our sins no more in Jeremiah 31, he does not mean he literally forgets. He remembers everything. It means he will not punish. He's going to extend mercy. Humans do not literally forget sins either. Major traumas are ineradicable. Now, I have met people who have been so grievously wronged by the sin of another that it's impossible to forget. They can forgive, but they can't continue as though nothing happened because it would destroy them. Doriani agrees. Major traumas are ineradicable. When a disciple forgives, he forgets the quest for justice, but he need not pretend nothing happened. It's no virtue to let someone trample us. Jesus instructs his disciples to protect themselves. He says in Matthew 10, when they persecute you, flee. Forgive and take steps is a better summary than forgive and forget. Jesus forgives us, not that we deserve it, but as an act of mercy. We need to be merciful because we have received mercy. I have come to a conclusion. Argue with me later if you think I'm wrong, but this is my conclusion. There are two kinds of forgiveness. There is notional forgiveness and actual forgiveness. If a person will not repent of the wrong that they've caused you, then I think the Christian duty is to stand ready to forgive and to dispense with any desire to mete out justice yourself, because vengeance is something that only God can do. Christians are not to be vengeful people. So notional forgiveness is I will forgive, I would forgive, if that person sought the forgiveness. If you go to someone who's wronged you and say, I forgive you, and they say, I've done nothing wrong, you have no basis for an ongoing relationship as far as I can tell. And notice that in this parable, the forgiveness is to be offered to a brother. In other words, a fellow disciple. Notional forgiveness. I stand ready to forgive. I retreat from any thought of taking revenge against you. Actual forgiveness is when the other person says, yes, I've wronged you, forgive me, and you say, I will. Notional, actual. So Christians must be merciful. The disciples of Jesus must be merciful. It's a characteristic of people that belong to the kingdom of heaven. The world says, take revenge. The world says, don't get mad, get even. They might say that on the TV shows you watch, but don't listen to them. Christians are to be merciful. We are not to take the law into our hands. We do not seek revenge. Christians need to reflect the mercy that they have received from their loving, merciful Heavenly Father in the deeds and acts that they perform in their everyday world. But I think there are limits to it, notional and actual forgiveness. If a person says, I will not repent, I've done nothing wrong, you really have no basis for going on with them. But if they repent, you must forgive. Because blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, if anything I've said today has troubled you, please talk to me. Write me an email. I'm happy to send the notes to you with that long quote. If you are battling with areas of forgiveness, if you are really struggling this, please don't do it alone. These are live issues that have caused real grief for many, many people. And some people just sit and hold to it tightly. Please don't be among them. If there are things you'd like to talk to me or to Nathan or to the elders about, please ask. Because they're too important to be let just drift. Blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you today as a God of steadfast love and mercy. You're the God who does not treat us as our sins deserve, but in Jesus, you've given us a sin bearer. And we believe now that since Jesus took our sins in his body on the cross, they've been paid for fully and completely. They've been separated as far from us as the east is from the west, as the heavens are above the earth. They've been cast to the bottom of the ocean. Heavenly Father, we've been reminded today that there's a wow factor in what we believe. Imagine people like us with an incalculable debt being forgiven completely because you are a God who withholds your wrath. Father, I pray that you would cause everyone here to search their heart today to make sure that they have received that mercy of yours, that mercy that can only come from putting their trust in the Lord Jesus, the sin bearer, the Saviour. But Father, please now help us to deal well with those who have wronged us. Help us to be people who never even think of taking revenge. Help us by your Spirit's power to be people of mercy. And we pray that you would help us to live this way each and every day. If there are people here who are struggling with areas of forgiveness, Father, please cause them to run to you, to cast that burden, that anxiety on you. And I pray that as a church, you would help us to be helpful to them. But I do commit those people to you if there's any here today in that situation. But Father, please, for the sake of the Lord Jesus, help us to be mercy so that we may one day receive your mercy and find rest and peace in your eternal kingdom. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.